so much, Sue, for reading that for us. It was a big reading. But I thought for a second that I might shorten it and just give you the dream, not the interpretation. But that would be a bit rude, wouldn't it? But in this chapter here, we see two figures, don't we? We see one guy on top of the world, King Nebuchadnezzar. He is arguably the most powerful man in the whole known world at that point. With his wisdom, he's conquered most of the known world. History tells us that the great empire of Assyria only fell to Babylon 8 years earlier than this, when its capital city, Nineveh, was razed to the ground by Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar had control over all of Syria, all of Palestine, even parts of Egypt. Earlier that year, we see here, don't we, in the first verse, this is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign over Israel. But earlier that year, the rulers of Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and Jerusalem had all surrendered to this great king. And they were all paying tribute to his mighty kingdom. And he had this army that was overwhelming in force. They were written in the book of Habakkuk, wasn't it? We studied that a bit earlier on. They were like locusts running through the whole countryside, devouring everything they see. He even has an army of wise men to do his bidding. He is a man on top of the world. And yet this ruler who rules the world is restless, don't we see, from the start? Which is funny, because Nebuchadnezzar is a king named after the deity Nebu, the Babylonian god of wisdom. So this man, supposedly endowed with divine wisdom, we see here he is left in the darkness of ignorance. It's very ironic. This king, who appears to have the world by the tail, is the troubled one. He's plagued with restless nights. We see him make unrealistic demands and rash decisions. He's a madman at this point. And he is virtually all-powerful, this king, and yet he has no authority over his sleep. And in his desperate search for a good night's sleep, this dream that's been eluding him is driving him absolutely crazy. And in his insanity, he's willing, we saw, to execute his entire court of advisors. Now, in contrast, Daniel is a slave of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the underdog in every single way. He's a captive. He's a conquered prisoner of war. He is also many years Nebuchadnezzar's junior, who is now going to come off as, in this chapter, as this man who is poised, prayerful, and positively speaking the truth to the most powerful man in the world. We're going to see by the end of this, sure, Daniel is slave to Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar is not his master. Daniel is going to come out on top with the wisdom that God gives him. And so we're going to learn four things about wisdom. Four things. First thing is that wisdom gives peace. A wise person is humble. A wise person is unafraid. And a wise person is aware of who is the true king. There's 4 points. Peace, humility, without fear. Aware of who is the true king. First, Daniel is at peace, don't we see? While sleep eludes the king of Babylon, you take a look at Daniel's demeanor when he hears the word of his imminent execution. They're about to all die. And what does he do? Well, the king was angry, very furious, commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. We see this demeanor all throughout. Daniel was absolutely cool, calm, and collected. In contrast to the king, a madman. Now, he doesn't know the dream at this point. He doesn't even know the interpretation, of course. But he does know his God knows all. And so in humility, he drops to his knees in prayer, he and his three companions. We see this in verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Mercy, because it's not like he deserved this gracious wisdom from God, but he begged God, let us know so that we might not die. He asked for mercy. Daniel might be self-assured, but he is not self-reliant. He doesn't bring honor to himself. Even later, we'll see him. He's not going to say, I am wise. He's going to say, he alone is wise. He will tell you. My God, he is the God who reveals mysteries. He points to God even with his prayer, doesn't he? This prayer that we would do well to read now and again in our own quiet times. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Daniel knows there is one in heaven who knows. He is the true source of wisdom. You know, a wise person, a truly wise person, is not afraid to say, I don't know. If you see someone who says, I know everything, be very aware, right? Because they probably know nothing. But there's great wisdom in being able to say, I don't know. I don't know everything, but I know the one who knows. The truly wise person knows they're a messenger, but a messenger in the hands of the Holy Spirit is a powerful instrument for the purposes of God. A wise person knows that true wisdom from God can be told to people. He is a God who speaks. He is not dumb and mute. He speaks to whoever he wants. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's not Daniel to whom God speaks to. It's Nebuchadnezzar first. Nebuchadnezzar is revealed this dream, though he's not revealed the mystery of it. But God speaks to whoever he wants. He is a revealer of mysteries. And even the wise men of Babylon, they actually demonstrate some humility in this chapter, don't they? Because when they hear of that ridiculous demand of them to resolve this nightmare of Nebuchadnezzar's, what was their answer to the king? They said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing, or of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. And no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Daniel repeats the same thing, doesn't he? No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And so Daniel, at peace, with humility, speaks this word to the king. And you can imagine, it carried a lot of risk, didn't it? He was about to tell an arrogant madman that he was not the be-all and end-all. That's guts. It is a calculated risk, though, isn't it? Because Daniel knows it's not Marduk, the Babylonian god. It's not Nebu, the god of wisdom. It's not Nebuchadnezzar who rules in heaven. It is God who rules in heaven. And so there, Daniel, we see, he stands there confidently in the light of his own execution before the king, about to proclaim this word of wisdom from God. And we ought to take a page out of Daniel's book for ourselves, because as we speak to our own world, I think we sometimes find ourselves far too worried and afraid of things that don't matter. Even this week, I made a new friend at the golf course, and I was worrying the whole time while we were putting around and making a mess of the course. You know, I was thinking, how do I bring up Jesus? How do I introduce this guy to Jesus? And I was, there's always a bit in my heart that goes, you know, how will they take it? How can I package Jesus well so that's more palatable, more easily digestible? What will this guy think of me? Will he think I'm crazy? How do I say that Jesus is Lord without sounding like a crazy person? The thing is, it's absolutely crazy, the gospel. We are bringing to bear the God of mystery who has told us that Jesus is king, and that if you do not acknowledge him, you will not have eternal life, but perish. That's crazy. That's radical. For some people who know Jesus as just the Easter Jesus or the baby Jesus at Christmas, that is absolutely crazy. There is no way to package that. Such a radical message to our world that will make them go, oh, that sounds interesting. That's sometimes that's the response we want, right? We want to tell people about Jesus and have them go, oh, that's interesting. I'm curious about that. Can I just say, if their response is that, you probably haven't told them the gospel. You've probably told them some version of it, some palatable version, like God is love. Oh yeah, I can get along with that. God is good. Yeah, I can. But if you tell someone that God is the true king, who you've actually ignored, you need to know him. You need to follow him. He is good. He is merciful. If you do not, there is something waiting for you that you do not want. Please come to him. That is a radical message. That is a crazy message. And that was similar to the message that Daniel was about to say. He was about to tell the most powerful person in the world that he was indeed not the most powerful person in the world. That he was about to be smashed by the King of Kings. There was no way to butter up the truth like the Chaldeans would have done if they knew the dream. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was very sly, wasn't he, to say, you would just give me a fib if I told you the dream. But Daniel, in contrast, was unafraid to speak wisdom to the world. Brothers and sisters, let us speak the truth confidently, respectfully, faithfully, confidently. God has a word made known to you. What impact can we make if we were a church that was full of people who spoke up, spoke without fear, who are convinced that God has placed you in the circles that he's placed you, that people might know him and hear his voice through you. Fear no man, only one God. Jesus said these words, didn't he? Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that is both our message and also an admonishment for us to present that message faithfully, heeding that warning. We want to see men and women of faith who are convinced they are placed where they are by God to make his word of wisdom known. Because the wise person knows who is king. Daniel might be Nebuchadnezzar's slave, but Nebuchadnezzar is not his master. And so he reveals this with the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has seen. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty, of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now this vision, it starts off pretty well for King Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? You, king, are king of kings. For a time. That's a message, isn't it? God has given you this rule for a time. You are that head of gold, Daniel tells him. And as it speaks of the four regimes, you know, I take it that they are the empires that followed Babylon, and you can research this for yourself, but generally most commentators kind of look at this and go, this really fits with history, doesn't it? It's amazing. God is sovereign over history. Who knew? But the silver chest and arms, that's the Persian Empire that came afterwards, and we'll read about them a bit later in Daniel as well. The bronze middle and thighs are the, for the history buffs, no, Greek. There we go. Greek. Alexander the Great. And we'll see him a bit in Daniel as well. The legs of iron and feet of iron and clay mixture, they're the Roman Empire. What's critical is that this statue is an image, isn't it? In other words, actually the official, original word is idol. It's an idol. It's really a backhanded way of God saying, all the kingdoms of this world, including yours, Nebuchadnezzar, are just empty, false entities. They might have a strength for time. They might dazzle for a bit and shine its brilliance of human ingenuity and civilization, but they will be revealed for what they really are in the end. You worship one of these things, you think you're king, you think you're God, you be all, and you are not. You are not. Now, I always ask people to draw this vision that Daniel sees, and if I passed around paper and stuff, I'd love for you guys to draw it, but everyone has a great time drawing this image, this idol, and you can picture it, and it's great fun, particularly in kids' church and youth group, but also did this in growth group this week, didn't I, for all of you who came to growth group. But everyone usually draws the idol well. You know, you kind of get it, the head, the body, everything, and some kind of humanoid great thing. But the thing is, no one really draws the rock properly, because the rock is really hard to draw. If you read it again, it's splendidly supernatural. It's absolutely apocalyptic. This rock that's carved out of, by no human hands, how do you draw that? Out of a mountain, smashes everything, everything disappears, and then it grows to be a mountain, and it grows to fill the whole... You can't draw that, can you? And that's the point. It's absolutely apocalyptic. I think the one person that did this well, they drew the statue first, and then they realized they couldn't figure it out. And they turned around and went, do I draw another thing? They scrunched it up into a ball and just threw it across the room. That was great. I think that was the best image that we can come up with. But this stone, we read, definitively destroys and disintegrates this entire image from bottom to top. Now, Daniel isn't the only one to speak about this stone, this rock. Who is this stone? Who is this rock? What is this kingdom? Genesis 49, 24, if you want to write these references now, I won't reference them. Genesis 49, 24, God's blessing would come by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, the stone of Israel. That's one of the first times it's mentioned. Psalm 118, verse 22, this stone would be rejected, but it will become the chief cornerstone. All the world will take its measurements from this standard, this stone. Isaiah 8, 14 to 15. This rock would cause some to stumble, and it will be broken, but it will break the world in turn. And so it's no surprise that it was during the iron-like grip of the Roman Empire that a certain man came from the backwaters of that kingdom. He came and proclaimed these words, "The king, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, many of you might remember Gough Whitlam and his 1972 campaign. What was the slogan? It's time. It's time. There we go. Many of you know it. Isn't it funny that Jesus would use the same words that Gough Whitlam used? But Jesus isn't just another politician, is he? It's not 123 years of Roman rule that needed to be wiped away, even though the Jews were very much under oppression by the Romans then. But Daniel and Isaiah and Genesis and the Psalms were all pointing to a time was coming after these empires have been replacing empires after replacing empires. There is a time coming during that fourth empire when a whole new empire will be set up. This whole new empire is God's empire, and this new empire will be unlike any other empire beforehand. This whole new empire will undo all imperial rule. This whole new empire will last forever. Look forward to that time, the whole Old Testament said. And then this man comes, and he says, it's time. The kingdom of God is at hand. Get ready. Friends, what we see in Jesus is the one major event in history, the coming of the stone. He is the one cut out by no human hand. He is the one who brings down all human empires and ushers in the eternal kingdom of God. Ever since that moment, the kingdom of God has been expanding. It's been spreading. It has not been contained by borders. It hasn't been limited to certain people groups. It hasn't even been quenched by persecution. Many have tried, haven't they? All have failed. This kingdom expands and fills the world. This kingdom has outlasted the Roman Empire. This kingdom has outlasted the Ottoman Empire. The kingdom has outlasted the British Empire. It will outlast the great American Empire. Whatever happens at the end of this year with the elections, any other man-made empire to come, it will dominate. Our God is the God who sets up kings and takes them down. In Jesus, we have an eternal kingdom, a king who will never come off the throne. And we will cry out with the angels in Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. and he shall reign forever and ever. Friends, all human power is baseless and ultimately fleeting. Our God in heaven is the true King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He has given us his wisdom. He has told us, you are not the underdogs. You are not the minority. You are servants of the Most High King. And so, brothers and sisters, hold your head up high. Don't be afraid. Speak the truth confidently. Be wise. And let the nations know, be wise, serve the King. And when we do that, as we reveal the mysteries of God in Jesus Christ, that he has come, he has died, he has risen, we will see the nations, even people like Nebuchadnezzar in all his arrogance, bow before our great King. Let's finish by saying the words of Psalm 2. I think Psalm 2 is wonderful and fitting for our passage. Together. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, if you're someone who hasn't yet called Jesus your King, you need to know there is refuge in him. There's refuge nowhere else. You need to trust in this King. You need to follow him. And so if you'd like to think about that, come talk to me at morning tea or fill out a Connect card and just let us know that you'd like to talk to someone about this. And I'd love to meet up with you and explore with you and introduce to you this King that you've ignored all this time that you desperately need to know. Let me hand it back to Ben. Thanks, Ben.
We're going to respond to God's word in song, and we're going to sing My Hope is Built on Nothing Else.